All right, so last week we looked at proof for the Bible, and is it truly a work of the Lord, or is it written by man? Should we believe it, or should we not? And we determined you should. If you were paying attention, we determined that. If you weren't paying attention, maybe you still wonder. I don't know. But today we're going to look at the importance, or as it is phrased in the book of Malachi, the burden of God's word. Even Moses, when he said, "It's your life," which we spoke about a couple weeks ago, he was talking about the importance and the gravity of God's word and living your life accordingly. Do not take this lightly. The Bible is a very serious thing. We're going to look at what Malachi had to say about this in his book. But before we do, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to be here with our church family, Lord, and just to get into your word and learn more about what you want us to know. Everything you want us to know is included in this book. It is our job to seek it out, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts and minds, that as we go into this, that we can learn from it, that we can understand it deeper and better, and that we can put it into our everyday walk with you, Lord, so we continue to grow closer and closer to you. Lord, we ask that you bless everything that happens here today and this manner be conducted. This meeting be conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your son's precious name. Amen. All right. So, I am sure most of you all love Malachi. He's your favorite Bible guy. Most of us probably don't even know who Malachi is. And I'm going to tell you a secret about that in a minute. But there are comparatively few sermons written based on the book of Malachi. You get a ton of sermons on certain books, and you get very few sermons on this one. He is, after all, only a minor prophet. If your Bible, if you'd ever look in the front of your Bible, it breaks down the Old Testament into major prophets and minor prophets, along with some other headings. But minor prophets are not called minor prophets because they were not important. They are minor because they did not write as many words. Major prophets wrote a lot. Minor prophets wrote a little. The message is still as important as it ever was. It's just their message was shorter, more concise, because it addressed something that was happening in particular at that moment. There's a good chance whoever this is who wrote the book of Malachi served during the time of Nehemiah, and he may have spoke when Nehemiah was out of town. But I will tell you, the book is attributed to Malachi. There is no record of Malachi. We have no history of Malachi. We have no idea if he was even a real person. The title of the book comes from chapter 3, verse 1. And if you look that up, it says something about a messenger of God. That is, in the Hebrew word, that is Malachi. It's a play on Malachi as a messenger of God. So there's a good chance this book was not written by a guy named Malachi. It's attributed to a messenger of God, is what it's about. There's another book in the Bible that runs this same type issue. It's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews does not have an author, and it's solely about God. And God does this from time to time because he wants you to focus on the message, not the messenger. If it was written by Paul, we like to talk about Paul and what all he went through. If you're going to talk about Malachi or Hebrews, you're kind of concentrating on exactly what the book says, because there's not a whole lot of outside stuff you can bring in because we don't know the author. But I want you to start. We're going to turn to Malachi chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 1, which is actually the title of what's going on. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So, based on what I just explained, this could be read as the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by his messenger. That's what that could mean, by his messenger. Sometimes God has something so important that he wants us to pay attention to it, so he leaves out the earthly author. It opens up with the burden of the word of the Lord. That's an interesting depiction of the Bible. Think about that. The burden of the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you, a lot of people consider the Bible a burden. They don't carry it. They just don't. And then I get that excuse, well, I use the Bible app on my phone. Maybe. I have no way to prove or disprove that. But I can tell you the truth. Carrying your phone doesn't show the world that you have a Bible on it. Carrying the Bible does. you carry the Bible. People will see that. It's an outward sign of what's going on with you. The phone does not. But a lot of people consider the Bible a burden so much they don't even want to carry it anymore. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that. We're looking at the Word as a burden. It's kind of strange when you think about it, because we take our sorrows and our troubles to the Lord. In that song I talk about from time to time, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, the third verse opens with, Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. So we take our burdens to the Lord so He can help us with them. Yet here Malachi calls God's Word a burden. The Bible is a burden, but not so much physically as we like to think. But it is a book of great importance that is not to be taken lightly. We can't take it lightly. We can't disregard the things of God. The Bible is full of instructions about the Christian's walk. Our walk with the Lord. The Bible is full of this. All kinds of encouragement, examples of what to do, examples of what not to do. The Bible has all this stuff in it just to help us. It's to help us grow closer. But for those who want to be in charge of their own life, what the Bible says is a burden. They don't want to hear this. They view it as a restriction on their life instead of freedom from the wages of sin. When you start looking at the Bible as a whole bunch of do-nots instead of a whole bunch of do's about how you can do this and do that and have a strong relationship with the Lord and experience the freedom from the wages of sin and experience eternal life with Jesus in heaven, when you start looking at it as a bunch of do-nots, it becomes very heavy. Doing what God asks is a drudgery for people who don't take the Word seriously. They know what to do, they just don't want to do it, and it becomes a burden to them. There is no joy for them in following Christ, for their focus is on the world. So think about that. For those of you all who want to follow Christ, the Bible is a burden also. It really is. But the burden is because we see the plight of the lost, and our souls are burdened for them. We see what God wants us to understand and wants us to do, and we feel kind of burdened that we should probably be doing these things. The Holy Spirit is in here acting in God's best interest and our best interest, but we are too hard-headed to see that quite often. But that burden we have for lost souls comes from following the Word of God. It comes from being a true Christian. So is your soul burdened for the lost? Does it weigh on your mind that people are lost and going to hell? Because it's happening every day. Every day. If you're not burdened for the lost, my question is why? Why not? Why aren't you burdened for the lost? Why aren't you concerned? Think of your worst enemy. Would you really want that person to spend an eternity in hell? I mean, you might not want to be your neighbor right now, but but you still should have enough care about them that you want to make sure they don't go to hell. But we don't do that with our lives for the most part. We just hide our light under a bushel, right? I don't know. If we choose to follow the Bible, it is a burden that we carry lightly, because we are looking at an eternal destination, not worldly goods. It's what your focus is and whether the Bible is heavy or light for you to carry. But let's get on back to what the writer calls a burden and why he calls it that. It starts off in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now here's one of the great things I love about the Bible. People ask a question and God answers it totally different than we think he's going to. We think that they're wanting to know, how have you loved us? What are you talking about? What way have you loved us? But God goes straight to the point here in this. He goes straight to the point. He says, I have loved you. To understand the implication, we need to look at the second part of Luke 12. Verse 48, the second part of that verse, says, For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. So why does the Lord expect more from Israel? Why does he expect them to act better? Because he gave them the greatest thing ever, And that was his love. So the people accuse God of loving them, and God's answer shows the reasoning behind their question. They think it's because he owes a debt to them. He owes them love. So when you look at their question, it goes on and says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? That's the Lord answering here. He says, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, what does that have to do with, in what ways have you loved me? That's where the question comes into. To understand the question and answer, you look at Hebrews 4, it's verse 12. For the Lord of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. God saw their heart. He saw the intent of their question, and that is what he answered. He saw through their question. They were implying that God only loved them because he loved Abraham, that he had made a promise to Abraham that he would love his descendants. That's why he loved them. He didn't love them for them. He loved them because of a commitment he had made earlier. They're claiming there is nothing special about God's love because it is a debt. God has to love them. He has to pay this debt. God clearly and decisively answered that question by using Esau as the example. Esau was the firstborn. If you were going to love the offspring of somebody you love, the firstborn would be the one you would probably bestow the most love upon. But in this situation, not only does he not love Esau, he actually hates Esau. Now, for God to hate him is not quite the way we would think of it. But Esau was blessed because of the blessing God had given Abraham. But his blessing is contingent upon him being in submission to Israel. Esau is the founder of the Edomites. The Edomites are very evil people. Today, Edomites would be Muslim, just so you know. There you see a major division. You want to know why there'll never be peace in the Middle East? It's not because they want to argue over who gets the oil. That's what we want to argue about. We argue about money in America. They argue about religious right. Which one is the right religion? Who actually owns what God gave? The promise to Abraham. Who are the inheritors of the promise of Abraham to Abraham? We'll never solve that problem. God will eventually, but never will. But God says, your whole reasoning on the fact that I love you is just because I have to is faulty, because under your reasoning, I would have loved Esau more, and I don't love him more. So he goes straight to it. The difference between Esau and the rest is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob chose to follow God. Esau did not. So he will suffer consequences, and his descendants will suffer consequences because of that forever. Nonetheless, God is addressing the wicked generation of Israel that was there in Israel. He's addressing all wicked generations in this passage, not their godly beginnings. Yes, they began in a godly manner. He agrees with that. That's not why I love you, though. I love you because you are my chosen people, but I have a problem with what's going on, and you all need to fix it. The word of God has become a burden to you all, and we're going to talk about why that is. So he goes on. He starts with a list of grievances he has against them. He goes on in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, there's a good question. Have anybody in here despised God's name? We wouldn't think so, would we? We wouldn't think about that. The Israelites failed to honor him from the priest down. Does that sound familiar at all? Put that into the context of America. Are our pastors in their pulpits honoring God? Or are they honoring themselves? You get a pastor who honors himself, you're going to wind up with a congregation that honors themselves. That's what you're going to get. It's been going on for quite a while now. We are seeing the outcome of this type of behavior. America is falling apart. It is falling apart because we've cast God out of everything. Good chance God has turned America over to its reprobate mind, which means he said, you know what, this is what you want, you all have it, I'll go take a break. You all are on your own. Not that he has deserted us or abandoned those who believe in him, but as far as America being guided by God, America chose not to be guided by God. Corporately, that has been the decision. Same thing happened here in Israel. Their priests were not honoring God, and as a result, the people were not honoring God. This path only leads to destruction. That's where this path leads. Never varies at all. But let's look at what the priests were doing. He said, you offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. The Bible has strict instructions when it comes to the condition of what is to be sacrificed. Also strict instructions about the condition of the person's heart offering the sacrifice. The job of the priest and the pastors was to edify and admonish, but these guys were not. They were taking subpar sacrifices and giving them to God. Now, since the priests are included in this, not only were they willing to do this for the people, there's a good chance they were taking the better part and substituting something less. Again, does that sound like pastors in America today? A lot of the pastors in America today. Send me your money so I can buy another jet. You're taking what God gave or what people gave to God and they're using it for personal gain. Probably the same thing was happening there. The people were defying the Lord by the sacrifices and by declaring the word of God is contemptible. The word is defined as meaning deserving scorn or disdain. It's mean, it's vile, and it's despicable. So to treat something with disdain, you look down upon it. You put yourself above it. And that is what the Israelites were doing. They put themselves above the word of God. Last week, we looked at how we need to believe the Bible is the divine and inspired word of God, yet these people were disregarding that. They didn't believe that God's word held power. They believed they were in charge of their own lives. Again, sounds like America today. Many non-believers in America today believe the Bible is a collection of man-made myths. And they're going to try to twist it to whatever they can twist it to. I just saw a news article where scientists are trying to claim that there was a group of aliens that came to Earth, eight of them, I think, came to Earth, and they ruled for 4,000 years. I think that was something along those headlines, something like that. I don't know. I didn't read it because, well, I eat the apple if there's a worm in it, is what I say. So I didn't pay any attention to it. But they're just trying to claim we have a different reason for the Bible, that it's actually aliens or it's whatever. That way they can discount it. It was the same in Israel. The problem there was not only people who were proclaimed non-believers having a problem, it was all the way up to the priests who were offering the sacrifices. Putting your wants and your desires above God is showing disdain for God. Putting your beliefs and understanding before the Bible is showing your disdain of God's word. You believe, that's a pretty good book, but I'm not going to follow it. I have other ideas. God really didn't mean this, whatever it is, whenever he says something we don't like. That's not what he really meant. What he really meant was something totally different, something that fits our understanding. Not true. You cannot look down on the word of God. The word of God has never changed, and apparently human nature has not either. As humans, we have a tendency to want to put ourselves first. But let's continue looking at what they were doing. We're going to jump at verse 8 to where we left off. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Blind, lame, and sick are clearly not the requirements for the sacrifice. Why was God so strict on this sacrifice that had to be a perfect lamb, unblemished? Because it was symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ yet to come. But they didn't pay attention. They didn't really care. Hey, I got this sheep that's dying. Let me take it on down here and I'll give that to the priest so they can sacrifice that one, because it's going to die anyway. Kind of a strange way to look at things. Something that represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for all sins, for every person that has ever lived and ever will live. And yet they're bringing sick, lame, and blind sacrifices to represent that. How would you feel if you were God? I don't know. I kind of like this next part. He says, offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. He says, if it's so great, go give it to the man in charge. If you think this is okay, if you think that people will accept this kind of sacrifice, go give it a try on the civil authorities to see how much they like it. What do you all think? If I got a bill from the IRS and I printed counterfeit money and paid it, would they be happy? No, I really wish they would be. No, they're not. They're not going to be happy. They don't want counterfeits. God doesn't want counterfeit. He wants the real. He wants you to be committed. He wants it to be real. It's how God feels when we substitute things of lesser value for what he expects. Exact same way. He says, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. But that's what they're doing. They're saying, look, God, we gave the sacrifice. We did what you asked. There you go. There's a sacrifice. You have no proof it was lame, sick, or blind because we burned it. There you go. Sacrifice made. Treat us well because we are sacrificing to you. Give me the blessings that you want to give because I have honored you. That's what they're trying to do. Why do we expect God to bless us when we do the very same thing the Israelites were doing? You may wonder how that applies since we honestly don't sacrifice lambs anymore. But the Israelites were giving to God what was left over or the things they did not want. Every time I come across something like this, it always reminds me of people who bring their broken shovel to the church after they buy a brand new one. A broken shovel's a broken shovel. I don't care who owns it. If the shovel's not good enough for you to use, guess what? Don't give it to God. God doesn't want your broken shovel. If you're not careful, God will take away your ability to buy a brand new shovel, if that brand new shovel is so important to you. But this is what we do. We give God the things we don't want. We give God the things that we have left over. Think about that when it comes to tithing. Do you give 10% to God off the top, or do you say, let me see, God, I got all these bills, and hey, I have $3.50 left over. There you go. I'll give you $2 of it. I guarantee you that's how most people give. As a matter of fact, I'd like to challenge you all. This is not a tithing sermon, but I'd like to challenge each and every person here. Next Sunday's the first of the month. First Sunday of the month, tithe. Bring 10% of your income to the church that day. If you don't know how to figure that up, it's real simple. 10 is the easiest one of all. You take up your annual salary, gross. You divide it by 52. Give 10% of that next Sunday to the church. Let's see what happens. Let's see if God will bless that. Let's see if that number changes. Let's see if it does. 10%. That's what God asked for. Don't give him what's left over. Give him off the top. When you say, God, I got to make sure I have everything else taken care of, then I'll take care of you. God says, fine. You go ahead and worry about taking care of everything else, and I'll stay out of it. Do you want that? Do you want God to say, oh, I don't want to help? They got it. Let them take care of it. No, you want God to help. You want to show you have faith in God. You show your faith in God by doing the things God expects you to do. Tithing is the simple one. Give 10%. See if you don't have more money at the end of the month than you had last month. Try it. See how it works out for you. But this is not even a tithing thing. But this is about, this part here is they are given to God what they don't want and out of what they have left over. They're keeping the best for themselves. God, I'd love to give you your tithe, but you know what? I got that new sports car. I got that vacation home. I got that boat. I got that camper. I got whatever. I'm going to take care of all that stuff. Don't have any leftover. I'll throw a few dimes your way when I get a chance. Not the way we're supposed to work. He says in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? The real question here, it's a confusing way to word it, but the real question here, who among you would work for me for free? Or would work for anybody for free? Who would work for free? Everybody wanted paid in this situation. The people were bringing their worst stuff, stuff they didn't want, to meet their obligation. The priests were charging for it. Priests were charging them for their services. It was all about money. And it was all about money for the people, not money for God. And I'll tell you, these preachers who are collecting rent money from people who should have paid their rent and are using it for personal gain, honestly, they're probably not saved. If they are saved, I'd hate to be in their shoes for that question and answer period. They're not held accountable for sin, but they are going to be held accountable for what they did for God. And taking from people isn't going to earn you any prizes in heaven, I'll tell you that right now. So people were doing stuff because it was about the money. Hey, we bless God, now God needs to bless us. And the priests were saying, you want that sacrifice? No problem, pay me. If you ever wonder if God called you to wherever place you are in your life and where you are serving God, ask yourself one question. Would I do it for free? Would I do this if nobody paid me, if nobody recognized the fact I was doing it? Would you do it? If the answer is yes, then you're doing it for the right reason. It's a simple thing to figure out. That fact alone should make every prosperity preacher stay home. They should stay home. They should realize, I'm not doing this for God, I'm doing this for me. And God doesn't like that, so I think I'll just stay home this Sunday. That's what they should do. Stay out of their pulpits. They're killing us. They're killing America. If that is your message, or if it's even your belief, you need to take time and rethink what you are saying and what you are believing. Using God as a bank to where, hey, I know that if I give to God, he'll give back more. That's not going to happen. It will happen if you're giving for the right reason. It will not happen if you're doing it just to say, hey, God said he'll return it, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. He'll do that if you give for the right reason. He won't give it for you if you want that sign, because he doesn't answer signs. He answers faithful hearts. There is a saying that the pay for serving God in this life may not be so good, but the retirement plan is out of this world. Keep that in mind when you're serving God. It's not about this world. It's about where you spend eternity. So why do you serve God? Are you in it hoping for some kind of personal gain, personal recognition? Do you want people to know you're a Christian because you go to church? Or do you go to church because you want to learn how to be closer to God? You serve because you should serve because you know it is the right thing to do. God has a sobering thought for those who act like they love the Lord yet do it for the wrong reason. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. If you're in it for the wrong reasons, God's not going to bless you. He's not going to accept your offering. He will not let it be used for his work. Wrong reasons break our communion with the Lord. His displeasure will be evident through our broken communication and our lack of growth. If you are the same place in your Christian walk where you were last year this time or 10 years ago this time, you're not walking a Christian walk. You're going through the motions. If there's no growth in your life, it's because you're not trying to grow. You're not trying to get closer to God. You're just doing what you think Christians are supposed to do to make your life better, your eternity better. We serve God because we don't want to go to hell, not because we love God. And that distinction can determine where you spend eternity. Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So your personal opinion of God, your ability to serve God or not serve God, your idea, I'm going to give God my best or I'm going to give God my worst or I'm not going to give God at all, has no effect on who God is. God is the greatest ever. He is worthy of all praise, all worship. And whether you believe it or not, whether you participate or not, it does not change. God will be praised the world over. We're talking about the Gentiles here again in the Old Testament. That erroneous belief that Gentiles are included just because the Jews rejected God is not true. It was to Israel first and then to the rest of the world. It was always set up that way. God will always be worshipped by those who truly love him. And you know, the funny thing is, God could have created us to worship him, to follow him, to obey him, to make sure we do everything he expects, but he didn't. He gave us free will to choose what we're going to do. And we abuse that free will. He has given us everything. He goes on and says, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. Okay, first Sunday of every month, next Sunday, matter of fact, we will hold communion. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Supper. Some churches call it the Lord's Table. This is in remembrance of the Last Supper. It's a remembrance of the sacrifice that Jesus was preparing to be for each and every one of us. But we profane it by taking it lightly. And we do that by not making sure we are prepared to take it. If you all remember, I read from 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We need to take that warning seriously. We really do. We need to understand exactly what we're doing. Our obedience in this, in examining ourselves and making sure we are in the right place to take communion. It's not about membership of this church. It's about membership in the body of Christ. It's not about following what I say. It's about following what the Bible says. If we are not in the right place, we're wrong. If we are in the right place, it shows that we have the love for God that we're supposed to have. And we love the precepts and the commands and the suggestions, because some of them are just simply you should do this, that are in the Bible for Christians. He goes on in 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Oh, what a weariness. This is the reason so many people are not committed to the Lord. And this shows in church attendance. It's the most visible indicator we have of how much you are willing to do what God says. You could tell me you read your Bible from daylight till dark every other day of the week. I don't have no idea if you do or not. Based on church attendance, I could guess maybe if you are or not. But the only indicator we have is church attendance. You need to attend church. Not hard. Actually, it's a lot of fun. Usually we have a lot of fun on the Bible studies. But too many people think the church is a burden. You would be surprised how many people have actually said to me, which boggles my mind, because if you're going to give an excuse for church attendance to somebody, it's probably best not to give it to me. I think I've made that fairly clear through the years. But they'll come up and they'll say, Pastor, I'd have been here, but I didn't get home till 1 o'clock last night. I was too tired to come to work, or not to church. Try that with your boss on Monday. See what they say. See if they say, well, boy, you understand, tired and work. Yeah, it's pretty hard. You should probably stay home today. No. I get that excuse an awful lot from people. I was too tired to come. We consider the things of the God weariness. It makes us tired. As I look at Ray. I'm just kidding. They feel that the church is a burden, and simply going to church is too much of a burden for them. We should take to heart what Paul wrote in Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. All right, now we're down to the last verse. I know you guys are happy about that. I only got three more chapters to go. No. The last verse says a lot, and it should be a warning to those who think they can cheat God. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That illustration right there is he has the right sacrifice. The person they're talking about has the correct sacrifice. They keep it. They give God something less. W.A. Criswell tells a story of a young man who had promised his pastor that he would tithe his income, and then they prayed together for God to bless his career. The guy comes back to W.A. Criswell, and he said, you know, that wasn't such a bad idea, but he said, can I get out of my promise? Because back then, my tithe was $40, but now my tithe has to be $500, and that's a lot of money. And W.A. Criswell said, well, I don't think we can get you out of the promise, but we can ask God to lower your pay. And that's what he did. He knelt on the floor and said, God, please reduce this man's pay to a level he is comfortable following your will. How would that be? What would you all think if I stood up here one Sunday and I just prayed, God, reduce all their income till they're comfortable with tithing? How would that affect you? Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about keeping what everything you have came from God. Everything you have came from God. There is nothing that you have that God doesn't know you have. I have lost a thing in my garage. God knows where it is. I hope he'd tell me one day. He knows it. I don't know it. I can't find the stupid thing. I'll eventually find it someday when I don't need it anymore. Or after I bought two replacements because I lost the first one of those also. God knows what we have. God gave it to us. Give back what he's asking. Honor him with your tithes. Honor him with your actions. We want God's blessing. And when we receive it, we want exception to our obligation. Or in order to receive it, we want an exception to our obligation. God, please bless me, but I'm not going to do what you asked me to do. I had a man come to me one time, and he said, I can't figure out what God wants me to do in this situation. I said, are you obedient in everything else God asked you to do? No. The answer is no to that. I mean, Elvis would answer no. You're wanting God to give you some guidance, some direction? Do what he told you to do first, then maybe he'll talk to you again. He's not going to give you more information until you are following what he's already given you. So if you're stuck, it's because you haven't moved from where he wanted you to move. The one who tries to hold back from God what he so rightly deserves is unworthy of God. And that shepherd had the perfect lamb, but he chose to keep it and give God the sick and dying one, or the blind one, or the one that was maimed in some way. Since God gave us everything we have, he is within his right to take it all away. And he can do that. He can do that. If you are living outside of God's will and God is not bugging you about that, the Holy Spirit is not bugging you, if the Holy Spirit's not telling you to do better, what's that tell you? The Holy Spirit doesn't talk to non-believers. Just so you know. So if a non-believer doesn't go to church, the Holy Spirit doesn't make them feel bad about that, because that's just them. If a believer doesn't go to church, the Holy Spirit's going to bug you. If you're missing out on the things at church because you're too tired, it's too wearisome, I have too many other things to do, you're shortchanging yourself. You really are. You need to step up and do what God has asked you to do. Some takeaways: is your soul burdened for the loss? And if not, why not? Why isn't it burdened for the loss? Putting your wants and desires above God is disdain for God, and putting your beliefs and understanding before the Bible is disdain for the Word of God. And then the last one I want you to seriously reflect on: why do you serve God? That's what I want you to understand. You need to get that right.